Give your Bibles, please. Would you join me in Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews chapter 11. 1968, my father felt called to the Lord to the mission field. He'd been saved 4 years earlier, joined a local Baptist church 3 months after I was born, and was very active in that assembly. He had a home built just 2 years earlier. Had recently been promoted in his work. He seemed to have everything set in achieving the American dream. And then God called him to leave all of that and to go to the other side of the world. And there were a lot of people that didn't understand that. His unsaved co-workers were like, what are you doing? You've set yourself up in a good position. You have a beautiful home and a beautiful location. Your life is set. You've got a wonderful family, and now you're going to take them and go to Bible college and then go to some dangerous place. It doesn't make any sense. And there were even Christian people who would say, well, why don't you just serve the Lord here? I mean, you're teaching a Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class. You can just do that here. You don't have to go to the other side of the world. Often when we follow the Lord, our choices and our decisions will seem odd to people. This was true certainly of Moses when he left the splendor of Egypt and all that it had to offer to identify with the slave people, the Hebrews. Just imagine how the people in Egypt must have thought about it. Even like today, people like to gossip and read tabloids about the royal family. Human nature hasn't changed. You know that everyone in Egypt were saying, did you hear what Moses did? Did you hear the incredibly ludicrous choice that he made to leave all that he had and ran off to the backside of the desert? It must have seemed like a foolish decision. And I suspect that there were even Jewish people in Goshen who were questioning his wisdom and saying, what is he doing? Doesn't make any sense. Well, our text this morning answers this question. Why did Moses make this choice? It's part of our human nature that we want to know people's motives, right? Every time some horrible crime is committed, people ask, why did he do it? Why did she do it? Did they leave some kind of manifesto or some kind of note or online presence that would lead us to understand why they did this unthinkable act? Our minds work that way. We want to know why things happen. Every parent here knows that there's like a stage that your child goes through where they ask you 1,000 why questions. Can be annoying, but it's part of the way we grow up and learn and understand how things work. If you were with us last Sunday, you know that we examined this monumental decision in the life of Moses. The Bible tells us, we read the account in Acts this morning, there's an account in Exodus chapter 2, and then a reference to both of those accounts here in Hebrews chapter 11. The Bible tells us that when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to turn his back on Egypt and identify himself with the people of God. In a very real sense, life for Moses did begin at age 40. When Moses defended that Hebrew slave from the brutal whip of his Egyptian taskmaster. This was not a random act of violence, but a deliberate, life-changing decision on his part. In that instant, Moses was turning his back on Egypt and embracing the people of God. Now, at first glance, this decision seems very hard to understand. Why would anyone voluntarily give up popularity, prosperity, and pleasure for difficulty, danger, and discouragement? It doesn't seem to add up. Well, this is the purpose of our text this morning, to help us understand that question. Let me remind you how this little summary of the life of Moses is laid out. In verse 24, we have the negative aspect of Moses' choice. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That was giving up great status. And then verse 25, we have the positive aspect of Moses' choice, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And then now we come to verse 26, where the author is going to tell us why Moses made this monumental decision. The author of Hebrews often comments on the motives of people. Let me show you this. Look with me at the same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 9 and 10. By faith it says of Abraham, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Question, why did he do that? Verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Look at the very next verse. Through faith also, Sarah herself receiving strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age. Why? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now look with me at verses 17 and following. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, then Isaac shall thy seed be called. Why? Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now I point this out to you for this reason. God is not only concerned with what you do or what people see. He's concerned with why you do what you do. The Lord sees everything. He sees the hidden places of our hearts. He sees our motives. He sees what is really driving us to do certain things. And so what we see here is something the Scripture tells us again and again, is that the Lord requires obedience from the hearts. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You can come to church and you can put money in the offering plates and you can serve the Lord and yet not doing it for the right reason. You can do it because this is what you always do, or this is what's expected of you, or because your spouse has motivated you to do this. But you don't really want to do it. You don't have a heart for it, but you do it. God wants us to do things from the heart with right motives. Now let me ask you this morning, do you think in your head somewhere that Moses made a foolish choice? Do you find yourself thinking, I know that Moses did the right thing, but I cannot imagine being in his shoes and making that decision. I can't imagine turning away great status and comfort and wealth to do God's will. Let me ask you, have you ever made a choice based on faith that seemed like total nonsense to the unbelievers in your life? Maybe you have unbelieving relatives, friends, neighbors, and they were like, what are you doing? Why would you do that? You see, your choices, your decisions say a great deal about who you are and what you truly believe. This is what I want to speak to you this morning on I want us to consider why Christians make different choices from those in the world. This morning, we're going to look at just verse 26. And I know that very easily this could have been covered last week. It's a very short verse even at that. But it says some profound things. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. This passage gives us two reasons that are overlapping and connected with one another. Why do Christians make different choices from people in the world? The first reason, because Christians have different values from those who are lost. We view things differently. We have a different measuring stick, you might say. We value different things. Now this word esteeming, at the beginning of verse 26, is a word that means to accurately calculate. The same Greek word is used in Hebrews 11:11, where it says that Sarah judged him faithful. Why was she able to conceive a child at such an advanced age? Because she trusted in God. She accurately calculated that God could do what he promised he would do. And something very similar is found in verse 19. It's a different Greek word, but it's the same idea about how Abraham was able to make that incredible decision to obey God and to go to Mount Moriah and offer up her son. Why was he doing? How did he reason that out? Accounting that God was able to raise him up. That's how he worked it out in his mind. God was going to raise his son Isaac from the dead. Now God didn't do that literally, but he did that figuratively. Now I want to make an important point here. And that is that God does not call us to turn our brains off when we trust him. God is not anti-intellectual. If I can put it this way, he's the most rational being in the universe. And we have been made in his image. Often people try to make a false dichotomy between faith and reason, or sometimes faith and science. And the implication, often made in a very condescending way, is that people of faith just operate on the basis of irrational feelings. And then there's some of us who operate on the basis of fact, on the basis of science. And they make this wonderful distinction in their mind. Now, it is true that there are some Christians who sometimes seem to be very sentimental and sometimes irrational. But that is not biblical Christianity. God made us and wired us so that everything that we do, every decision that we make, we have a basis for it. We are rational creatures. It reveals what we truly value, what we truly believe, and what we think really matters. And that's what our decisions, as you might say, they tell on us. They reveal what is truly in our hearts that sometimes we may want to shield from others. The fact is, the Bible repeatedly, in both the Old and New Testaments, call on us to think and reason and consider. The only way you can live by faith is to think logically according to God's truth. The word esteeming here has the idea of making a deliberate decision by carefully considering both sides of an issue. Moses did not make a hasty and rash decision when he stood up for that oppressed Hebrew slave. Scripture indicates that he put in much thought and consideration before this. So you've ever had a major decision you had to make? maybe the purchase of a car or a change of career or moving your family to another part of the country. And you put down like a list of pros and cons. These are some good things that will come about by this change. These are some bad things that will come about by this change. And so you make a list and you carefully consider and finally arrive at a decision. That's the idea here. Now I want you to notice the two items, and you can picture like a scale that are weighed on the two ends of a scale. On one side, you have the treasures in Egypt. And on the other side, you have the reproach of Christ. This is a curious way of putting things. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. But let's begin by looking at one side of the scale, treasures in Egypt. Now, I mentioned to you last week something about the treasures in Egypt and the discovery of King Tut's tomb in 1922 and all that we read about in ancient books about the incredible wealth and splendor that Egypt possessed that was unmatched in the ancient world. One of the things that enabled Egypt to be wealthy like this is because they had a great geographic advantage. And that is, they had a constant source of fresh water, the Nile River. Therefore, Egypt was the breadbasket of this region of the world. That region of the world tends to be very arid and dry. But they had the mighty Nile River providing water and irrigation for all the fields around them. You recall how Joseph's wise preparation allowed Egypt to provide food for all the nations in this region of the world during a famine. And the point I'm trying to make is that when Moses turned his back on Egypt and fled to Midian, one of the things he was turning his back on was financial security. Financial security. Got a question for you. How important is financial security to you? I'm going to warn you, some of the things I'm going to say might sound a little radical. We are 21st century Americans, and every single person here, including me, we have been conditioned by the air we breathe, you might say, in our world, in our society, in our culture, to put a great premium on financial security. This is the bait behind nearly every commercial that you hear or watch. Investment commercials about investing in silver and gold or secret methods of beating the stock markets. And it's behind every kind of insurance that you can imagine. Did you know that most people in the world don't have any insurance for anything? Can you imagine that? Did you know that if you went back like 100 years, there was no such thing as insurance? Can you imagine that? No insurance premiums anywhere. Today, there are all kinds of different insurance that I didn't even know existed that are here today. Please hear me out. I'm not anti-insurance. I'm not saying it's of the devil. I'm just trying to get you to think about the fact that you live in a very unusual period of time where financial security is set forth as the great goal of life. We have insurance now that you can get for car repairs, so you don't have to worry if your car breaks down. We have notices in the mail that come that didn't used to come, tell you that you can pay for your water line and your electric line if they would fail, just a small fee every month, and they'll take care of it if something breaks down and you never have to worry about it. You can't go to Walmart and buy a nice flashlight without them asking you if you'd like a 3-year warranty on that. It didn't used to be that way. Why is it that we're constantly bombarded by this? Because they know that people will give money to get a little peace of mind. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Taken care of. Set. My flashlight breaks, they'll give me a new one. It's great. Tempted to go off on a diatribe about this, but I won't. Financial security is something that can so easily become pervasive to us. Think about the people who first heard this book of Hebrews read to them in their little house assembly. For them to follow Christ was to give up all financial security. It very well might mean that they would lose their jobs. If they had a business, no one would come to their business. It might mean that they were pushed out of the city. They were exiled. It might mean that they were subject to arrest or even death. And the only thing they had to do to avoid all of those very unpleasant things is simply say, I'm not a Christian. I don't acknowledge Jesus as Lord. And everything would be all right. So let me ask you, have you made financial security too great of a matter in your life? The Bible says that we are not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Your supposed financial security, I don't care what it is or how much you have, it's like a sandcastle. It can be wiped away in an instant, and it's all gone. Are you able to find rest and peace in your soul apart from financial security? I've talked to a lot of Christians over the years who are like, I cannot sleep well at night unless I know I have this much money in the bank and this much money in my 401k and this much money in my IRA. And if I have all my ducks in a row and everything's going well, now I can take a deep breath and I can rest and relax. I want you to know, if that's you, you're trusting in uncertain riches. Am I making an advocate for spending money recklessly? No, I'm not. You see, there's two aspects of materialism that are prevalent in our culture. One is hoarding, like no matter how much money you have in the bank, it's not enough. And you have all these status symbols and things, and yet you still want more. That's one side. That's not good. Then the other side is we have people who are so much in debt, and they every time they get money, they spend it like it's burning a hole in their pocket, and they use their resources completely irresponsibly. They both have the same problem. They're finding their security and their satisfaction in money rather than in the living God. You ever thought about the fact that Jesus, our great example, had no financial resources? He didn't have a place to lay his head. He didn't own a home. He had no 401k. He had no retirement. He has no life insurance. He had nothing. He was the Son of God. or any of your great heroes of the faith like Moses and Abraham and Paul. They all lived by faith. You know, we have in the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. Seems almost like a joke to us in 21st century America. There's no one here saying, boy, I hope I can get something to eat today. That's a big concern I have right now. It's not a concern of anyone here. I'm sure it's not. But for most people in the history of the world, and for most followers of Christ, it has often been a concern. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things that he possesses. We're getting ready to send a mission team out. I'm glad we are. Sending them to Uganda. And I know a lot of the people in this mission team have never been to a third world country before. And I know exactly what they're going to think. Can I tell you? Those of you on the mission team, you're going to think this. You're going to think, how can these people be so happy and content when they have nothing? How can that be? It's like turning your world upside down. And when you have that thought, I want you to think this. Your thinking has been conditioned by the world. Because in your mind, it's only if a person has all of these needs met that then they can be happy. But it's not true. It's not true. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Do we believe these things? Do we make decisions based on what Christ has said or based on what our culture says? We have to be honest. Our culture, our American way of life has deeply impacted the way we think. What if in a short time to follow Christ meant that you lost everything in your bank accounts? And your job. That's the position of these believers. And it's not some strange anomaly. It's the position of many Christians today throughout the world. And it has always been that way. We are the unusual ones. But what would you do if that was the cost of following Christ? Would you say that's too much? I couldn't do that. I couldn't put my family in that kind of jeopardy. I couldn't live with that kind of uncertainty. I want to say God might very well give you grace that you don't now possess to deal with such a matter like that. But it also could be an indication that you're putting way too much trust in uncertain riches. Now, what's on the other side of the scale? We have the treasures of Egypt. On the other side of the scale, we have the reproach of Christ. I want you to know that Moses didn't make this decision to identify with the Hebrew people because it was what he was supposed to do. No, this was the path that he wanted to take. Satan often deceives people into thinking that the choices are these. Do what is wrong and condemned in God's word and be happy, or do what is right and be miserable. That's often the way especially young people think because they haven't lived long enough. And they say, you know what? I know it's probably doing what mom and dad said or my grandmother says, probably the right thing, but I really want to be happy and enjoy my life. So I'm going to take this path. The reality is that if you knew everything from God's perspective, if you could really see the big picture, you would see that God's plan is always best. Now, what's interesting here is the contrast is not between the treasures in Egypt and treasures in heaven. That would make sense to us. But the Holy Spirit led the unknown writer of this book to say the treasures in Egypt and the reproach of Christ. Now, what does this mean? It sounds somewhat anachronistic because Jesus wasn't around in the days of Moses. It could mean that Moses suffered in some ways like Christ, and preachers have seen a parallel here. You know, Christ gave up the riches of heaven to condescend to be born in a manger. And so Moses left the splendor of the palace to come and live with the people of God. And indeed, there might be a parallel here. But I think what it's saying is this. As Jesus suffered for his people, so Moses suffered for the people of God. And I think the author of Hebrews probably has in mind a few verses from the Psalms. In Psalm 69 in verse 9, it says, "The reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." And Psalm 89 and verse 51, "They have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed." And so when Moses decided to bear the reproach that came upon the people of God, he was taking on him the reproach of Christ. He was becoming, as it were, a partaker of the suffering of Christ. And this would have resonated with the original audience, because for them to say, "Yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ, I am a Christian," was for them to instantly absorb reproach and scorn and ridicule and insult from the world all around them, from the Jewish world that they were brought up in and from the Gentile world in which they lived in. Both segments of their culture were absolutely opposed to following Christ. And so this exhortation, this example, and the way it is worded would have resonated with them. The scriptures are very clear about this, that Christians should not only endure suffering for Christ, but can you accept this, that we should rejoice in it? This is what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering." And these were not just empty exhortations, because Christians really did respond this way. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we read, "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his sake." How could anyone respond this way? The scripture teaches, because they had a living faith. Because the reproach, the oppression, the insults that came with identifying with Christ were something that they treasured, not something that they sought to avoid. I don't know about you, but this seems so far removed from my experience and my life that it's almost hard for me to fully grasp and understand. Seems like tales from another world. But if you were part of this little house assembly and you had just lost your job, and perhaps you'd been assaulted recently by some people because they knew that you were a Christian, and you heard about treasuring the reproaches of Christ, that would really resonate with your hearts. So let me ask you, have you ever experienced even the least bit of reproach because of your identity with Christ? Ever had people look at you oddly? What? You're one of those? People don't mind, even in the world so much, if you say you're a Christian. But if they suspect that you're one of those Bible thumpers, if you would even dare to share your faith with someone else, now you've crossed the line. And this is one of the main reasons we don't witness like we should. Because we don't want to endure that reproach. We don't want people looking at us with that odd way, like, you're one of those? You're that kind of person? So let me ask you, do you have different values from your lost neighbors? Could people look at your life, your co-workers, your unsaved friends, and said, I can't make sense of all the things they do. They're just too serious about their religious stuff. I mean, like, they're faithful every Sunday. And they go out and they give of their time and their money and their energy. I don't get it. Do people see that your God is not their God, that your God is not money and comfort and status and the American dream? Or would they say, you know, they're just like me. I mean, they might go to church, but the way they live their life, the decisions they make, the values that they possess are exactly like mine. People with a living faith have different values from lost people. But why do they have different values? This is found at the end of verse 26. It says of Moses, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The term respect here has one of the Greek verbs for seeing embedded within it. It indicates that Moses was looking to the reward. The writer of Hebrews, especially in this chapter, often makes mention of the believer's focus. Look with me at chapter 11 and verse 10. It says of Abraham, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Speaking of the patriarchs. Verse 27, we'll read next time, by faith, he that is Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And in chapter 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The only way to live by faith is to keep our focus on what really matters. The specific Greek word that's used here was used of an artist who would intently look at a subject that he or she was drawing. The tense of this verb indicates that this was a repeated action. You might say it was the habit of one's life. Moses kept his focus on the prize, on the rewards. That's why he was able to make this choice. Because of the focus of his life. And he would need this because he would experience great difficulties in the days ahead. There was the constant complaining of the people, the golden calf incident, not to mention the rebellion of Korah. Leading the people through the wilderness was a very discouraging task. But he never gave up. Because he kept his focus on the reward. Now, what is this reward? This question was asked of me by someone last week. What is the reward that Moses was looking for? Was it the legendary status that Moses would receive as the deliverer of God's people. I mean, here we are like thousands of years later, and we're still talking about Moses. A lot of people on the planet right now have heard of Moses. But I don't think that Moses was making this calculation at all. Perhaps you would say that this reward is heaven itself, and that is certainly near to the truth. I don't think that Moses was making a calculation that there was more gold in heaven than there was in Egypt, and so that's why he chose to identify with the people of God. Or perhaps you're assuming it's referring to the rewards that believers will receive and the various crowns that are mentioned. If anyone would receive rewards, it would certainly be Moses. But I don't think these suggestions are really the best answer. The word translated reward in this verse is used almost exclusively by the author of Hebrews. I want us to look at the two other times that it's used in this book. In chapter 10 and verse 35, it says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward." And then chapter 11 and verse 6, this famous verse, "But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So what is this reward? We could put it in a couple different ways. We could say it is the great reward of dwelling with God forever. Or we could say it's all the various aspects of our salvation completed in our glorification. It is our heavenly home, our promised inheritance, our eternal rest, our city of God, our vision of the glory of Christ, our eternal communion with God. All of these things are wrapped up in that reward. Now, perhaps you would object and say, well, it seems to indicate then that Moses earned his way into heaven, but this is not the case. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But where grace has transformed a person's heart and where saving faith has truly been exercised, there will be a focused perseverance. Remember how this chapter begins in verse 1. "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And in verse 6, it's those who have a living faith who not only believe that there is a God, but that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So how is our focus to be different from those who are lost? Lost people focused on the tangible and the temporary. They don't give hardly any thought to life beyond this life. They think about the here and the now. They are enticed by the trinkets of Egypt, the short-lived pleasures of sin, and earthly positions of power. This is what the world media and world entertainment is constantly bombarding us with. But those with a living faith see the big picture. They see beyond these temporary things, the transitory nature of life. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So let me ask you, is that your viewpoint? Is your focus in life more influenced by the world culture in which we live, that surrounds you, that's in the air you breathe? Or is your focus more in line with what is taught in the Word of God? Do you find this world's not your home? There's nothing here that satisfies your soul. There's nothing here that draws you out, that says, this is what my life is all about. Or do you find yourself seeking that eternal city with God? I don't think that Moses regretted this choice for a moment. Certainly not an eternity. That he turned his back on Egypt and went and joined the people of God. On January the 8th, 1956, five American missionaries in their 20s were murdered by the Wadani Indians of Ecuador. The leader of this ambitious band was a man named Jim Elliot. His most famous quote that he wrote in a prayer journal while he was a junior in college is this: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Shortly after this occurred, Life magazine sent a crew of photographers and reporters to the jungle scene. Their articles expressed the sentiment that this was a great waste, that this was an unfortunate tragedy, that these young, talented men had given their lives unnecessarily. But the reality as seen by God was something quite different. These brave men gladly gave their lives for the Lord. They were the ones to be envied, not the ones to be pitied. It's the person who doesn't know the Lord, but who has all the comforts of home, who has security and status and pleasure and everything that the world says is necessary for happiness, that is the man who is to be pitied. Because in light of eternity, he will be the one who loses all because he has never come to trust in Christ. But those who find their treasure in Christ have all things. I want to make a few brief points of application as we conclude this morning. Number one, we must view all of our suffering through the lens of eternity. This is not the natural way we interpret things. We feel sorry for ourselves. We feel like we're going through things that no one else has ever faced in the history of the world. Not true. And we think that God has abandoned us, that God is not faithful. But all of these ideas are delusions. We must instead let the lens of Scripture help us to see what is really happening. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 says, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So what suffering or hardship are you facing right now in your life? You must look at it through the lens of eternity. Second point of application is the Christian life must be lived with an eternal focus. The Scriptures are filled with exhortations like this: "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Lay up treasures not on earth but in heaven. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come." This is counterintuitive. We need the Spirit of God and the Word of God to retrain ourselves to really think about eternity and what God wants us to do. And the third thing I want to mention is this: the greatest status or treasure that any human being can enjoy is to be one of the people of God, to know Christ, and to be known by Him. This is why Moses was able to turn his back on Egypt, that vast fortune and status. But in light of eternity, it was all transitory. It was all nothing. It was like soap bubbles that are there for an instant and then pop. There's nothing left. What was Moses' reward? Well, I think one of the most beautiful summaries in Scripture of what awaits the people of God is found in Hebrews chapter 12. I've read this often. It's a passage that's become precious to me that really had not registered with me previously. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." And the very next thing he says in verse 25 is, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." The scriptures help us to see things as they really are. How desperately we need this every day of our lives. To remember that every day of our lives we are coming one day closer to eternity, either with the Lord forever or away from the Lord forever if you do not know Him. Therefore, we must live our lives today, every moment, in light of eternity. May God help us to do so. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it corrects our thinking, checks our spirits, the way it reprimands us and admonishes us and directs us in the right path. Father, I pray that you would help all of us who know you to set our affections on things above, not on things of the earth. Help us to demonstrate in our daily decisions and the very structure and habit of our lives that we are different people, bound for a different destination, controlled by different values, with a different perspective. And Father, for those who are here today who have never been born again, who think that Moses' decision was nonsense, that living for things unseen is foolishness, I pray, Lord, that you would break their pride, that you would trouble their heart with your spirit, and that you would not let them rest until they come to rest in you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.